I ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel in the first chapter. It's been just a little over 30 years that I have had the joy of preaching the Bible, hopefully with some degree of faithfulness. And during these Advent seasons over the years, I can honestly say that with one exception, I have preached on all of the Advent stories and passages found in the Bible. In fact, there have been some that I have given sermons on more than once, the story of the shepherds, how the angel Gabriel visited Mary and Joseph, announcing the birth of God incarnate. And even last Sunday, when I preached on how Jesus is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, I think that was the third or fourth time in these years where we have thought about the names. But the one exception is the genealogy of Jesus. This catalog of names. And so I need to rectify that error and bring a sermon on the genealogy of Jesus, because it is very much an Advent text. So what I want us to do is I will read it out loud. And if you are a teacher and you grade with strictness pronunciation, I predict that I will receive a C-. And so I ask you to hear the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amadiah, and Amadiah the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asaph, and Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Sealtiel, and Sealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abdu, and Abdu the father of Elkim, and Elkim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ekim, and Ekim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the Word of God. And one of the reasons for bringing a sermon on the genealogy of Jesus is simply because it is in the Bible. And because it is in the Bible, it is inspired by God and given to the church of Jesus by the Spirit of truth for the sake of our spiritual well-being. That is not a truth that I am imposing on this genealogy. It is what the Scriptures itself require us to believe. Where we are told by the apostle later in the New Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Scripture, all of it, every part of it, the stories and the difficult passages and the genealogies are useful, profitable, beneficial for the church. And all of Scripture, in dependence on the Holy Spirit for illumination, should be read reverently and diligently and humbly. And my only argument at the beginning of this sermon is that the genealogies, because they are Scripture, are useful. I remember in my first pastorate, I had only been a minister for about 2 years, and I was praying since the days of my conversion for a friend of mine, praying that he would come to faith in Christ. And I will never forget one Sunday morning standing in the pulpit and looking out, and to my total surprise, this young man had made the trip of some 2.5 hours to hear me preach. And when I saw him, I was so discouraged, because it is the only other time in all the years of preaching that on that particular Sunday I was preaching a genealogy. And I was preaching the one in Genesis 5 that keeps repeating that phrase over and over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. And I was thinking to myself, this sermon is just going to bore him to death. And so I delivered the sermon, and I tried to bring out of it something of the sweetness of the gospel. And when the sermon was over, this young man said nothing. And after a time of visit, he went on his way. The next Sunday came, he did not go to church. He stayed home instead and listened to Charles Stanley on the television. And he was saved. He was converted. He came to faith in Christ. And he calls me up and he says to me, "Mitch," because I'm talking about my brother. And he is the only one who calls me Mitch and lives to tell about it. He says to me, "Your sermon destroyed me. It made me realize that someday I will just be a name in a list and I will die. And I was afraid of what would happen to me." And on the next Sunday, I heard the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he used the inadequate preaching of a genealogy to bring someone to faith in Christ. How powerful the Word of God is. And when we think about this genealogy and we let our eyes run up and down this catalog of names. We recognize some of the names and some of the stories. But the first question we're always supposed to ask whenever we're looking at a passage of sacred scripture is not the question, what does this passage mean to me? What does it teach me about myself, and how am I to apply it? As crucial as those sorts of questions are, the first question is, what does it teach me about God? That is always the first question. And on every page of sacred writ, there is truth about God to be seen. And as I read this genealogy and think through it and pray over it, what I see here so very clearly is three attributes of God. That if you read it carefully, you can't possibly miss the omnipotence of God. That He is the Lord God Almighty, operative in history to accomplish His purposes. And you will see the faithfulness of God, the one who is utterly reliable in keeping all of His promises. And there is in this genealogy something of the story of the grace of God. That through this line of Abraham and David, the Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. And that's how I want us to approach this very useful genealogy. And so the first thing that we see about God is His almightiness. There is something here of divine omnipotence on display. Let's think about the omnipotence of God. And by omnipotence, of course, I mean omni, one who possesses all power. There is in our God an incomprehensible plenitude of energy and power. And His power never diminishes. It is total and it is immutable in its totality, which means He is unchanging in His almightiness. Now think about that for a moment. We can easily press the entire Old Testament into two words: promises made. We can do just the same with the New Testament: promises kept. And when we read this list of names, we see on display God keeping the promises He's made. And the reason God is able to keep all His promises is simply because He is the Lord God Almighty. And so we look at these names. And behind every name, there is a story. Do you recall the story of Tamar and her father-in-law, Judah? It's tragic. Do you recall the story of the one who here is identified as the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's the story of Bathsheba and her adultery with David. And there is the story of Obed and Ruth, Manasseh, the wicked king, and on we could go. But if you were to do the diligent work of looking up all these names and all of the stories and all of the events and all of the sin and even all of the joy behind all of these names, the one overwhelming truth you would see is the omnipotence of God, His sovereignty, his control over all the events of all these people's life, moving his story in one direction to get Jesus into this world. And so he makes a promise to Abraham, and later to David, and 14 generations, and 14 more, and 14 more, and finally the omnipotent God is ready to fulfill his word, and the reason is because no one can stay his hand. No plan of the Lord will ever fail to be fulfilled. His purposes cannot be thwarted. God never has a moment of weakness. And so this genealogy, when we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and in this simple list, the reaction of the reader is this: he's doing it. He's exercising his divine might. He's fulfilling his word. Ethan, the psalmist, in the 89th Psalm, raises this question. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Do you hear the question? God's faithfulness surrounds him so that nothing from the outside can penetrate into the essence of his being and cause him to commit an act of unfaithfulness. But the question is this: how do we know he can be faithful? The question is, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you are? What's the answer? No one. And so one day, the angel Gabriel visits a virgin and says to the maiden Mary, you are going to have a son. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. He will reign on the throne of his father David forever. His kingdom will have no end, and he will be the Holy One. And the virgin replies, how can this possibly be? Because I am a virgin. And Gabriel assures her that a miracle by divine omnipotence would take place whereby the causal agent in her pregnancy will be the Holy Spirit. And then Gabriel says to Mary these words, for nothing is impossible with God. If I were to stand up and say to you, nothing is too hard for me to do, you would find another church next Sunday. The angel says, I am here to speak of God. He does not have a withered arm. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's God. He possesses total power, and nothing, even a virgin birth, is too hard for him. He promised it, and he will do it. And beloved, the omnipotence of God has profound implications for your life and mine. It is not impossible for God to save you. No matter how horrible you may perceive your sins to be, no matter how much of the weight of guilt is pressing down on your conscience, regardless of what you have done in your life and the destructive nature of your living on the lives of someone else, God is able to save you, to redeem you, to forgive your sins, to forgive all of your sins. He has operated in history to bring Jesus into the world, and he can operate in the history of your life to wipe your slate clean. And not only to forgive you, it is not impossible for God to use you, to take you and so make you his and so envelop you in his love that he can use you for his purposes and glory. That's why Mary said, "Be it done unto me, O Lord, as you have said." And not only is he able to save you and use you, he is able to keep every promise he's ever made to you. And that brings us to the second thing we see here. The faithfulness of God. Are you not glad that God is faithful? We turn one page over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we sometimes forget that 400 years of real history lapse by the turning of a single page. Did you know that? Where the people had heard not a word from God. And so it is true that the faithfulness of God may seem sometimes slow in its arrival. It always arrives. He is immutably trustworthy. He never alters a promise his lips have uttered. He never enters into a covenant that he fails to be fulfilled. And the big thing communicated in the structure of this genealogy, if you will look at it, is he is reminding the Jewish readers that God made a covenant with David. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And so in this genealogy, he traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back from Joseph to David. And David is the greatest of all the kings of Israel, but what is important is that it is through the line of David that God had promised to send the ultimate king who would redeem and rule the nations. And then he traces it back another 14 generations to Abraham, the great patriarch. And you remember how God calls Abraham to be the father of the chosen people and promises that through Abraham's line there would come one who would bring blessing to all the nations. And in this genealogy, Matthew is with great precision saying, generation after generation, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years lapse, and God has been working to prove himself faithful to keep his promise. It is almost as though every name in this genealogy shouts, God is faithful. And perhaps where his faithfulness is most on display is how he applies three titles to Jesus and shows us the faithfulness of God in fulfilling the meaning of each one in Jesus. We see this in verse 1, if you would read it again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very simple. The genealogy of this person whose name is Jesus, who is worthy of the titles Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What in the world does he mean? Well, he says here that Jesus is the Christ. And Christ is not his last name. Jesus is his proper name, and if you wanted him to have a last name, it would be something like Jesus Bar Joseph, the son of Joseph, or supposed to be the son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. It was not a last name passed on by his parents. Christ is a title. It appears some 500 times plus in the New Testament. The title that is supremely attached to the person of Jesus. Now listen if you've not heard this before. Sometimes Jesus bears the title and is called Christ, and sometimes he's called Messiah. And if you have not heard it before, what you need to understand is that Christ and Messiah are equal. Those two titles are really the same title. Christ comes from the Greek, Messiah comes from the Hebrew, and Christ or Messiah means that Jesus is the anointed one. The Christ, the Messiah, is the one anointed by God to perform a special task in this world. And that task is to redeem us from our sins and to rule over us as our King of righteousness. So you might say that the first verse of the gospel and the genealogy is saying, Jesus is the long anticipated anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, appointed by God, anointed by Him to come into this world to rule us as Savior and King, to be our Redeemer and our ruler. That's what the word Messiah means. And you know, Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. On one occasion, the story is recorded in Luke chapter 4. Early in his ministry, Jesus stands before the synagogue, and before he preaches his sermon, he takes the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Can you just see Jesus doing it? He's holding this scroll. He unrolls it to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and grace. He says He has appointed me. He's the Messiah, to bring deliverance and liberty and forgiveness. And then Jesus rolled the scroll back up and he hands it to the curator of the synagogue, and he looks at his congregation, and the first sentence of his sermon is, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And in case you don't understand then that, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. Come into this world to be the anointed prophet who speaks truth to you, to be the anointed priest who makes sacrifice for you, to be the anointed king who rules over you. I've come to save you and to rule you. And as the story goes, the people are not happy with that. And they ridicule and threaten Jesus. Oh, I plead with you, if you are outside of grace, be happy that the Messiah has come into the world. He is the Christ, the King. Are we supposed to know that? It is because he bears these two titles, that he is the son of David. Look at verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And what that means is that every messianic promise given to David is fulfilled in Jesus. And what's interesting about that in the context of this genealogy, if you look at it carefully, the whole structure of the genealogy almost exclusively centers on David. It could be outlined like this. Verses 1 through 6 speak of the origin of David's line, which is why it starts with Abraham. Then verses 7 through 11 speak of the rise and the fall of the Davidic kingdom. So that by the time you get to verses 12 through 17, and there is this list of names, the line of David, the Davidic kingdom, seems to be in obscurity. Where has it gone? And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals that the line exists. That under the providence of God Almighty, it has survived. And the one born to Mary can trace his lineage back through the proper channel to David, so that he is the king. In Jeremiah 23, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called, the Lord, the King, our righteousness." And all through the Old Testament, there is promise after promise after promise that the king comes through David's line. And you remember when Gabriel visited Mary, he said his name will be great. He will be called the Son of God. He will be the Holy One. His kingdom will be forever. And he says, and he will reign on David's throne forever. Do you see what the New Testament is celebrating through a list of boring names? You turn the page over, the king's here. He's the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. In fact, you can go all the way back to Abraham, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and told him to follow him. God said to Abraham, "I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be exceedingly great." And he must be, because we're talking about him today. And then he said, "Through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And anyone who reads those words in Genesis 12 with a New Testament eye knows that the way the entire world is blessed through Abraham's seed is that the Messiah has come to bring salvation to the nations. You know how Matthew ends after the cross, after the resurrection? Take the gospel to the nations. Two missionaries set up here. They take the gospel to the nations, and every time someone believes, it's another testimony to the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant. He's still doing it. He is immutably trustworthy. And the New Testament is shouting that by way of the genealogy. And how glad we are for the faithfulness of God, aren't we? How unlike God we are when it comes to faithfulness. Only this morning I was thinking about this. And I wrote in the margin of our notes, we're prone to break our word. We're subject to altering our commitments. We're apt to go back on our promises. Not so with God. Forever and every single day, He is faithful. His promises may appear to be late in their arrival, but they are always fulfilled. And some of you are struggling, and you are wondering, where is God in the midst of my calamity and my discomfort and my grieving? And the word of the Lord is this: there has never been a human being that has ever lived that trusted God in vain. He is unchanging in His trustworthiness. And He will sustain, and He will help, and He will give hope, and He will see us through. He cannot do anything else. For as the Scriptures say, when it comes to His faithfulness, He cannot deny Himself. So that's the second one. And the third attribute of God, and we close with it, is the grace of God. You know, I was reading a commentary, and he made this rather simple statement: if you squeeze this genealogy tightly, grace will come out of it. And you know what picture came to my mind? I was washing dishes a few days ago. I do that more than you might think. And I'm washing these dishes, and the dishwasher is full, and I don't want to empty it, so I'm washing these dishes. And I'm running the hot water, and there's this sponge there. It's a blue sponge, and it doesn't look like it has a whole lot of soap in it. And so I pick the sponge up, and I squeeze it, and soap covers my hand. There was plenty of soap in it to wash the dishes. You read a list of names. You make a C- in reading the list of names. You squeeze that list of names. It's filled with grace. All the stories of sins behind the names. All the stories of sin behind the names. And Jesus Christ is willing to be born through that line? Put your name in the list. Through that line? Why should he not? Do not the Scriptures say Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Next Sunday we'll look at verse 18 of this same chapter. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. You know, I thought about this. Do you know what the name Jesus means? Jehovah saves. That's who He is, Jehovah God, come through a sinful line to save sinners. Jehovah, God, born of the Virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, come to save us. Don't ever be bored with grace. It's amazing. Born through a line that included Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the people he hated. Dare I tell you, with little ears in the sanctuary, the story of Tamar? And on the list goes. Uzziah, the godly king, goes in the temple and disparages the glory of God and dies a leper. rebellious against the Lord. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He has given this name, Jesus, Jehovah Saves, because the human race into which He is born has a problem. And that problem is our sin. And our sin means we deserve the justice of God. Our problem is sin, and the mission of Jehovah God is to come into this world and save us. Squeeze the genealogy and grace comes out of it. Aren't you glad? Did you know the very first sentence of the Bible? The very first sentence of the New Testament reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And it's the story of grace. Do you know the very last sentence of the Bible? The last sentence of Revelation? Listen to it. Revelation 22:21, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Very first verse celebrates the grace of Jesus. The very last verse, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And everything in between is the story of God's willingness to exercise His power, to commit almost countless acts of faithfulness to deliver us grace, forgiveness. He wants to redeem us that He might rule us. There is no sweeter king than one who will save you by dying for you and rising that He might rule you with authority and with wisdom and with benevolence. He's the King, I say. And He is the King of grace. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I wish to pray as a sinner in need of grace. Oh God, I am so sorry for my sins. For the idols in my heart, for the sins of my tongue, for my evil heart of unbelief. And You are the answer to my sin. Jehovah Savior, save me. Be gracious to me. Forgive me. You are almighty, able to save. You are faithful, willing to save. You are gracious, You will save. Save me. And be the King of my life. Rule me with absolute authority. With errorless wisdom, with sweet benevolence, and help me each day to gladly and fully submit to Him who rules on David's throne forever. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name be all the glory. Amen.